Having your copy of God's Word, turn back to chapter 50 of the book of Genesis, where we'll be coming to the end of our story of the life of Joseph. First of all, we had so many things going on this morning. I want to mention that today, I believe I have the day right, is Kenneth Jones's 89th birthday. And so we know that's a special thing. We have a number of members who are in their late 80s, early 90s. What a special thing that is, and always to give them honor and to give them love and appreciation. In the story of the life of Joseph, we're looking at the end, and we talked about his pardon of them, and now we're going to talk about his purpose. I want to begin with the story about a man named Robert Fitzroy. Robert lived in the early 1800s, and two men, him being one of them, joined together to go on a ship called the HMS Beagle. Both of these men were scientists, interested in science and discovering things with science, and on this exploration that Robert Fitzroy was putting together, Fitzroy was going to be the captain or leader of the ship. He would go on also to be a governor of New Zealand. He's going to be do several discovery things on his own, and he's going to explore strange new worlds. He's going to be a man of royal descent. He's going to be an inventor of the weather forecast. And he's a man after whom mountains, rivers, species, barometers, and shipping areas are all named. Fitzroy was also known as and this is a derogatory term in some people's view, a fundamentalist, in that he believed in the exact literal words of the Bible. And the other man joining him on this journey also believed in the Bible and considered himself to be a Christian. And his name was Charles Darwin. Robert Fitzroy had invited Charles Darwin to go on this with him and encouraged him to go on this scientific journey that they would be on for 5 years. He thought that Darwin was a suitable gentleman companion to accompany him on this surveying voyage to South America. And the rest, as they say, is history. When they returned 5 years later, they were drastically different in their conclusions. Darwin, of course, would soon publish his theory of evolution, and Fitzroy would go on to be an adamant and strong opponent of that theory. In fact, he would be known for waving his Bible back and forth and making loud noises and loud speeches at a very famous debate on that topic in Oxford, England in 1860. Fitzroy always remained, throughout his life, a believer in the Word of God. And as this theory gained more popularity and as it was connected with this journey that he had felt like he was responsible for in inviting Darwin to go, being the leader and captain of the ship, it caused him great guilt. In fact, it caused him so much guilt that he suffered, as was prone in his family as well, to great bouts of depression and great struggles. He felt like he was responsible for the heresy of evolution, that it was taking so many people away from God. And he tried to do all he could to oppose it, but he felt like he should have never started it, and he blamed himself for what had happened. And then he had some other difficult times in his life. And in 1865, he, going through emotional pain and staggering depression, he killed himself, took his own life. The focus of his entire life, it seemed, from that time he got off that ship, was the guilt and the remorse that he carried for ever getting on that ship. When you think about Robert Fitzroy and you think about his role in that, I want to turn back to Genesis chapter 50. And verse number 20, Joseph talking to his brothers, he says, "As for you, you meant evil against me. They intended and wanted evil. But God meant," the idea here is God wove it, God allowed it to create, God used it for good, to bring about that many people should be kept alive as they are today. There's two main points I want us to think about when we think about the life of Joseph here at the end and think about purpose. And that is, the first thought is perspective. We need to maintain perspective. Robert Fitzroy focused on evil. His problem was he got so wrapped up in the evil that came, and from his small part, which really wasn't even adequate to blame himself for, but that consumed him, and his focus became that evil. And if you stare and look at evil, it's like staring and looking at a bright light if you're welding or the sun. It will burn your eyes. It will damage your eyes. And if you focus your life around evil, it will damage. It will burn you. It will consume you. It will eat you away from the inside out. Joseph, one of the remarkable things about Joseph is that Joseph refused to focus on the evil. He refused to focus on the evil. When we think about Joseph's life from earlier, when he was a slave, when he was in prison, when he was in charge, all these times, and even back to the naming of his children in chapter 42, we talked about this a few weeks ago, but he named his children names that symbolize the idea that he was not focusing on the evil. In chapter 42, 50 through 51, through 52, that's the wrong reference, I believe. Should be chapter 42. No, it should be chapter 41, 50 through 52. Before the year of the famine came, two sons were born to Joseph. Asenath, the daughter of Potiphar, priest of On, bore it to him. Joseph called the name of his firstborn Manasseh, for he said, "God has made me forget all my hardship and all my father's house." The name of the second he called Ephraim, "For God has made me fruitful in the land of my affliction." That's the perspective that Joseph had. In chapter 45, 7 through 8, when he's revealing himself to his brothers, in chapter 45, 7 through 8, he would say that God sent me before you to preserve for you a remnant on earth, to keep alive for you many survivors. For it was not you who sent me here, but God. Notice the perspective that Joseph has. He refused to stare and live only in the knowledge of that evil. He would not let that evil become his focus. It saved him from becoming a bitter man. Now this brings up the difficult topic of the sovereignty of God. And that is that God is ultimately in control. And though he does not author everything, that is, he does not make people do evil, and he certainly, James chapter 1, 13 through 15, has no part in evil, 1 John chapter 1, verse number 5, there is no darkness in him, none at all. There is no darkness in God. He's not tempted by evil, James says. But God does understand evil's going to happen. And God does use evil, and at times in the Bible we see, especially in the Old Testament, we see references of Him even being responsible for evil in the sense that He is the one who's going to shape it, use it, and has allowed it, and orchestrates it to His means. That is the sovereignty of God. In Proverbs chapter 19, we have this wonderful proverb. In chapter 19, as well as in chapter 20, verse similar. In verse 21, many are the plans in the mind of a man, But it is the purpose of the Lord that will stand. God's overarching will of bringing this world into a relationship with Him, of ultimately leading this world to the day of judgment, is going to happen. Now, I believe God has a desired will for our lives, of certainly us giving our life to Christ and yielding our hearts and life to Him. He has allowed us freedom of choice, freedom to choose whether we are going to yield ourselves to His will or not. But we cannot thwart, we cannot stop His ultimate will from being done. That's the sovereignty of God. In chapter 20, verse 24 of Proverbs, it says it like this: "A man's steps are from the Lord. How then can man understand his way?" Many things that happen to us, many things that we even are able to do through God's providence, we do not understand, and we don't even know. We don't know the future. We know and understand that only God understands and knows the future. In Romans chapter 11, Paul, talking about the mind of the Lord, says in verse 33, "Oh, the depths of the riches of the wisdom and knowledge of God, how unsearchable are His judgments, and how inscrutable His ways. For who has known the mind of the Lord? Who has been His counselor? Who has given a gift to Him that He might be repaid? For from Him and through Him and to Him are all things. To Him be glory forever. Amen." And this leads us to what is basically the New Testament equivalent of Genesis chapter 50, Romans chapter 8, verse 28. Turn back there if you're in Romans 11 to Romans 8, verse 28. And notice what this famous passage says. "For we know that for those who love God," ESV version, "and all things work together for good, for those who are called according to His purpose." Some versions say He causes all things to work together for good for those who love God and are called according to His purpose. I think we have to be understanding of the context of this verse, the book of Romans, chapter 8, and that is the overall idea of the blessings we have in the Spirit of God, the blessings we have in Christ. And that the concept here is not that every little detail, every little thing, God is going to manipulate or cause those things to work out. But it is the overall idea of this world and the overall idea of our individual lives, that much in this world that happens is evil. And much that is done to us and much that we see in our world is evil. And we can experience evil, and we can even talk about the problem of human suffering and the trying to understand why that happens. And some of these things we just will never know. But we have this promise that God ultimately weaves or controls and causes good to come from this evil. Now, practically speaking, I can understand this verse better in the story of Joseph. Because I can understand the story of Joseph, right? In Romans 8:28, it's a concept. But if you put Romans 8:28 back over the story of Joseph, it fits perfectly, doesn't it? It is the New Testament explanation of the story of Joseph. If Joseph would have been explaining to his brothers with the New Testament, he would have said, "Guys, this is exactly what Paul said in Romans 8:28. You meant it for evil. You caused evil. It was wrong. You sinned. But God caused good to come from it." Because what was Joseph? Joseph loved God and was called according to His purpose. Joseph, through every stage of Joseph's life, he put God first, didn't he? He was called according to God's purpose. Joseph loved God in every stage. And God took all that mess and he worked it according to his plan and brought about the good that he intended, as Joseph said, to save many lives. And ultimately to bring about the children of Israel, what happens in the book of Exodus. I mean, all that was dependent upon the story of Joseph. And so if you have your Bible and you are one of those people who write in your Bible, I would encourage you maybe to connect Genesis 50, 19 through 20 with Romans chapter 8, verse 28. Because they make a great pair. And we understand Romans 8, 28 better by understanding the story of Joseph. Now turn to Hebrews chapter 12, verse 15. In Hebrews chapter 12, verse 15, he says this, "See to it then that no one fails to obtain the grace of God, that no root of bitterness springs up and causes trouble, for by it many have become defiled." Perspective is so important. Perspective that God can still bring about good. Perspective that I, in this moment, Joseph, when he was a slave, when he was in prison, his perspective was, I can still be called according to the purpose of God. I can still love God as a slave. I can still love God as a prisoner. I can still love God as a second in charge. That's the perspective. What is so challenging, and I want to compare Robert Fitzroy with Joseph. Robert Fitzroy focused on the bad that came. He focused on the evil. And it caused evil to dwell in his life and overcome him. In our lives, just like in the life of Joseph, perspective is so important because we cannot spend all of our time focusing on the evil. We've got to not let any root of bitterness spring up and cause trouble, so that we might become defiled. And so, this perspective, chapter 50, verse 20, Joseph's perspective that God had meant it, had used it, had caused it, had woven it for good to bring about that many should be kept alive as they are today, kept Joseph from getting bitter, and it kept him being healthy and productive and living up to the purpose God had for him. You outline people got it easy tonight because I forgot to put in my animations and bring this up individually. So you get the whole thing, but stay with me, brethren. The purpose, the second point we want to talk about is the purpose. So we talk about the perspective. Now let's talk about the purpose. Understanding the purpose of suffering and evil helps. In 1 Peter chapter 4, the Bible talks about this concept. And it says in verse 12 and following, "Beloved, do not be surprised at the fiery trial when it comes upon you to test you, as though something strange were happening to you. But rejoice insofar as that you share Christ's sufferings, that you may also rejoice and be glad when His glory is revealed. For if you are insulted for the name of Christ, you are blessed, because the Spirit of glory and of God rests upon you. But let none of you suffer as a murderer, as a thief, an evildoer, as a meddler. But if anyone suffers as a Christian, let him not be ashamed. Let him glorify God in that name." Peter's saying, if you're suffering, and it's for the purpose of being a Christian, then take a righteous pride in that. Give glory to God in that. It helps you not to be surprised. He says, don't be surprised. This is the reason you're suffering. If you're suffering as a murderer, as a thief, or as an evildoer, then you ought to be ashamed of that. But if you're suffering as a Christian, you can then put that in a box. You understand how that works. And you can say, I'm suffering because I'm a Christian. In Genesis 45, when Joseph is talking to his brothers, back when he's revealing himself, he explains to them in verses 5 through 8 that God had sent him to preserve life. And he explains about the famine and about how there were going to be 7 years of famine and he was going to provide for them. For God sent me before you to preserve for a remnant on earth, to keep alive for you many survivors. Purpose. We can go through a lot of things when we understand why. Kids that are going to be on a high school basketball team or high school football team, they'll have months of practice and they'll have all the conditioning. And most athletes don't enjoy the conditioning. But they're going to do the conditioning. Why? Because they know the games are coming. And if you want to play in the game, you've got to go through the practice. So you can endure the suffering because you know the purpose is you'll be on the team and playing the game. All kinds of people now in college are enduring the end of the semester. And they're cramming on getting papers done, and they're cramming for finals, and they're staying up and pulling all-nighters to read books they don't really care about in subjects they're really not that interested in. Why? Because the purpose is they want to walk across that stage and get a diploma. Purpose. They suffer knowing the purpose. And there's lots of times that we can know the purpose, and that helps us to understand. There are some times we don't know the purpose until, like Joseph, years and years later. It's easier when we know the reason. But sometimes we don't know the reason. Turn to 2 Corinthians chapter 12. Paul struggled to know the reason. Paul struggled to know the reason when it came to his thorn in the flesh. Look at verses 7 through 12. So to keep me from becoming conceited because of the surpassing greatness of revelations, the only reason he could really come up with is so that he would stay humble. Didn't seem to be a lot of real purpose to this. A thorn was given to me in the flesh. He calls this a messenger of Satan to harass me. This thorn in the flesh was something that hindered Paul. It was probably something physical. It's in the flesh. Many think it might be connected with his eye. It could be some other type of seizures or epilepsy. I mean, the list is long of what scholars and others have suggested. Bottom line is, we don't know. Something that Paul struggled to know, why am I having to deal with this? Verse 8, 3 times I pleaded with the Lord about this, that it should leave me. So he really begged, it seems, 3 times. It's not that I think that Paul just prayed, you know, like we might think of the number of prayers. I think he's saying, there's like 3 seasons of my life, 3 time periods that I begged, God, can you not remove this? Take this away. Verse 9, but he said to me, my grace is sufficient for you, for my power is made perfect in weakness. Therefore, I will boast all the more gladly in my weakness, so that the power of Christ may rest upon me. For the sake of Christ, then, I am content with weakness, insults, hardships, persecutions, calamities. For when I am weak, then I am strong. Paul received the idea that his thorn in the flesh was painful, it was humiliating, and it was debilitating. But he also received the word that it was permanent. God wasn't going to take it away. It was not temporary. And notice that this was not because Paul did not have enough faith. You may be dealing with something, and it's not because you don't have enough faith that you're dealing with it. But Paul says he's going to boast in it. He's going to allow it to be something that will give glory to Christ. What we need to understand is that we have to embrace, when we don't understand the reason for our suffering or the reason for the evil that has befallen us, we have to realize the grace of God. We have to embrace the promise of the grace of God. The purpose is often yet to be known. But hear me on this one. When you do not know the purpose, you always have the promise of the grace of God. Let me repeat that. When you do not know the purpose, you always have the promise of the grace of God. And that is the idea that even though you may be like Paul, and you don't really understand why this exists, and you're struggling to know, why did I need this and this humiliating thing that's just humbling me down? And or why did this befall me? And you're struggling to know the purpose, because I believe that many times, especially when you think about human suffering and diseases and accidents and tragedies and all kinds of things like that, much of that human suffering does not have, as we want to qualify it, as purpose. It is vanity and empty. But as we go through those difficulties, you are never without the promise of the grace and love of God. Romans 8, the end of that chapter, speaks about this same concept and about the love of Christ and about how nothing can ever separate us. And he lists off all the different things, death or life, angels or rulers, height nor depth. None of these things can separate us from the love of Christ that is in Christ Jesus our Lord. You have to remember that Paul ultimately heard the word said, "My grace is sufficient for you." Sometimes all you have is to know that God says, "My grace is enough. My grace is enough." You always have the promise of the grace of God. And thus that means, like Joseph, we have to trust in God's purpose. We don't know God's purpose. We may not understand His purpose, but God has a purpose. Now in Habakkuk, there's an interesting passage that I love, the little book of Habakkuk. It's kind of like a Job in miniature, so I kind of like that. It's three chapters in compared to 42. But it's dealing with the same concept as the book of Job in many ways. And in chapter 1, Habakkuk says this, verse 2, "How long shall I cry for help, and you will not hear? Or cry to you violence, and you will not save? Why do you make me see iniquity, and why do you idly look at wrong? Destruction and violence are before me. Strife and contention arise." He says, "How long, O Lord, how long?" Same thing the martyred souls under the altar cry out in Revelation 6. "How long, O Lord, how long?" Well, notice what God says in verse 5. "Look among the nations and see. Wonder and be astonished, for I am doing a work in your days that you would not believe if I told you." He tells him how he's raising up the Chaldeans. Notice this thought. Habakkuk is saying, "I don't know how I can bear this any longer. God, you're not doing anything. What are you doing? I don't understand any purpose in this, God. Why am I suffering? Why is the nation of Israel suffering like we're suffering and going through what we're going through?" And God says, "I'm doing something now. I'm at work now doing something that you would not know, you could not imagine if I told you." I think that's similar to many times in our own life. Certainly similar to the time in Joseph's life. Joseph could never imagine when he was in that pit or when he was in Potiphar's house and Potiphar's wife was making those accusations against him, or when he was in prison for the 2 extra years after he had interpreted the dreams of the butler and the baker. He could never imagine, if God would have told him what he was doing, he never could have imagined about the nation of Israel ultimately coming from Egypt and all these things. But God was at work. Then you go through the book of Habakkuk, and you get the response that is used by Paul in the New Testament in the book of Romans. It's kind of his key line. Verse number 4. The righteous shall live by faith. The righteous shall live by faith. Or by his faith, according to how they render that. The righteous got to live by faith. And then chapter 3, one of my favorite passages in the Old Testament. The ultimate surrender of Habakkuk. Verse 17. Though the fig tree should not blossom, nor fruit be on the vines, the produce of the olive fail, and the fields yield no food, nor the flock be cut off from the fold, and there be no herd in the stalls. In other words, even if everything is falling apart around us, yet I will rejoice in the Lord. I will take joy in the God of my salvation. For God the Lord is my strength. He makes my feet like the deer's. He makes me tread on my high places. Habakkuk says, I'm going to live by faith. I'm going to trust in the Lord. My grace is sufficient for thee. Now, I would conclude this by saying this. There will be times when we may not know the purpose. But I would say this. A Christian can find meaning when others cannot. The world really struggles with this topic. Because when they suffer, they can only look for temporary meaning and earthly things in it. But when we go through problems, when we go through heartache, when we experience evil, we have a whole plethora of spiritual ideas and thoughts that give meaning to us. Just like Peter says, when you suffer as a Christian. And others can glorify God in that they're seeing your faith through that suffering. They see your hope. They see your faith. Many times, Joseph said physical lives were saved, but many times spiritual lives are saved because of things that happen. Many times our own faith is strengthened. Many times, like Paul, we're humbled. All kinds of reasons that give meaning and purpose to our life, we can understand and see in our life when we experience evil and problems. And so we come to the end of Joseph's story. Joseph will die. And when the children of Israel come up out of Egypt, they take the bones of Joseph with them. Joseph will remain a hero and one of the great biblical heroes of the entire Old Testament. He's in some ways, a metaphor and an analogy for the coming Jesus and some of his ways of foreshadowing Christ. And so Joseph saw lives changed. He saw physical blessings come. And we can see great change too. Now, as we think about these two examples, Robert Fitzroy and Joseph, one had evil happen to him, but he did not spend the rest of his life focused upon it. The other one never was able to move past his participation and his feeling a part of that evil. And it ultimately ended his life. How are you in your life? What's your perspective and what's your purpose? Keep that in mind as you think about serving for Christ. you need to repent of sins, if you need to rededicate your life, if we can help you in any way, come as together we stand and as we sing.